Let's just join in lifting him up to the Lord. Father, I thank you for the wonder of your word, that you give it to people and you open our ears to hear, you soften our hearts to receive, and you plant your word in our lives and it makes changes. It bears fruit and never returns to you void. Father, we ask that you would be with David. Give him peace. Father, you give him your words. And you give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning again. If you could turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. That's in the New Testament, after the Gospels. Some beautiful flowers, but I had to be able to see Ryan. Hello, Ryan. Romans chapter 7. We looked last Sunday at the first half of the chapter. Paul telling us that we have died to the law, that we're no longer obligated to it. We no longer are required to obey the law that we were once married to, but now we've died to that and we belong to Jesus. We're walking with him instead. We left off the chapter in about verse 12. I just want to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans 7, verse 13. So he's just got done telling us that we're no longer accountable to the law. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. We've been, as a church this year, asking the Lord to help us with Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us throw off everything that hinders. I remember earlier in the year we had a Sunday where we asked, am I a slave to sin? And we asked that the Lord would set us free. We recognize that there's many times that actually we live at a very low level, but we're not asking the Lord to set us free. We're satisfied in that. And we asked, oh Lord, help us to see that we are in slavery. Help us to see that there is a better way to live. Help us to see that there is life and life abundantly. Set me free from this sin that I live in. And it's out of that context that I've been preaching through Romans 5, 6, 7, and into chapter 8 in this series. And I'm continually praying, continually asking God that He would give us the secrets to life. The things that got a drink for you, Joyce. That God would give us this secret to life. You okay, Joyce? All right. Do you know, when I've been reading Romans 6, 7, and 8, I keep praying for those who are struggling in sin. I study and I study and I pray and I read and I'm looking for how, Lord, how do we put into answer, how do we put into words the answer in Christ Jesus that all of your children might live in life and life abundantly? Not just those that grew up in a disciplined home. How does this apply to the man who's putting on a roof tomorrow on a house that he knows he's going to lose money on? How does this apply to the mother who has three children? How does this apply to the school teacher preparing lessons that they'll teach tomorrow morning? And much of what we're studying is how does it apply to the many who are not with us today? And that each of us might imbibe the message of Romans to give to those around us. Not only to the ones who have never known the Lord, but the ones who have tasted and got a different gospel and walked out saying, I can't do that. Those are the ones that I'm praying for. Paul has been giving us incredible thoughts from chapter 5 and 6. We live in a state of freedom. We live in a state of freedom in which our old self is crucified. Our body of sin is done away with. We live in Christ. He can't die again. Sin is not our master. We're not under law. We're under grace. Sin is not my slave master. I no longer have to obey. I have been crucified with Jesus that the body of sin might be done away with. The righteousness, chapter 5, of Christ has been imparted to me. I am now dead to sin. I'm now committed by God into this mold called grace that is shaping me into His image. Last week we looked at this incredible passage of chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, where we had here Mr. Law, that we were once married to Mr. Law. But having Jesus take our lives to the cross and buried with Christ, we have died to the law. We're no longer accountable to the law. We now walk arm in arm with Jesus, who we now belong to Him, not to the law. And yet, throughout this passage, throughout chapters 5 and 6, again and again, Paul answers our obvious question of, so it doesn't matter how I live? I can just keep on sinning? And he keeps saying, by no means you can't keep on sinning. How is that supposed to work? What does that mean? By no means don't keep on sinning. But you just said I don't have to obey the law anymore. You just said I'm dead to my sinful nature. I don't know about you, but my life falls a bit short of those ideals. Let me ask you a question. How many of you today, in your heart, want to please God? How many of you want to please God? How many of you are aware that you fall short of pleasing God? Okay. Then all the stuff we preached the last couple of weeks must not be true. Eh? What's he talking about? Is this just intellectual gymnastics? Just a bunch of philosophers who enjoy their ideas? Who never get down to applying it to tomorrow? What do you mean that we live in a state of freedom? What do you mean that we're dead to sin? I fall short. Why is it that one day my children spill the milk out of foolishness and I respond patiently out of God's love? But the next day, my wife doesn't return from her shopping trip at the agreed time, and I'm just all upset inside, responding out of, well, it sure looks like my sinful nature, but I thought it was dead. What's with that? Do I have a split personality? Am I schizophrenic? Was I a Christian one day and the next day I'm not? What is going on? And lest we think that this is just intellectual ideas, philosophies that some writer enjoys throwing back and forth, and some who are part of that club that meets on the corner of Windermere and Georgia just enjoys batting ideas back and forth. Lest we think that this is just for the club of the pretenders that enjoys 2 hours a week getting together and saying everything's fine, everything's rosy, when the truth is it's not. Lest that be the case, Paul goes on to the second half of chapter 7. And he talks about real life, not just some philosophical ideas. And what he says about real life actually does not conflict with the last three chapters. But he wants us to realize the way in which we live tomorrow on the construction site, this afternoon at your neighborhood party. Oh, speaking of which, I got a call at 9 o'clock this morning from Fiona, the street nurse. Remember one Christmas she came and we had donated some stuff? I don't know. I don't support. I'm not against. I don't know if it's good or bad, but there's some neighbors having a fundraiser for AIDS in Africa at the corner of Slocan and Eaton, I think. And they're selling sunflower seeds this afternoon. So if you want to go buy some sunflower plants and support the cause, go for it. I'm not supporting it. I'm not against it. I don't know anything about what it's about. But I do know our neighbor's going to be there. I'm going to go to meet the neighbors. This gospel applies to my neighborhood. This gospel applies to your job, not just the pastor's job. This gospel applies to your family. And Paul brings it right down home with understanding how we fit in the midst of all this. What's it look like? He's been saying, in Jesus Christ, you're dead to sin. In Jesus Christ, you're dead to the law. It no longer applies to you. We now serve, he said last week, in a new way of the Spirit. We now serve the Lord in a new way of the Spirit. So everything that we do with the Holy Spirit, married to Jesus instead of the law. And Paul wants to make it very clear how that looks and how it doesn't look. So we come into chapter 7, verse 13. Does that which is good, does the law, become deaf to me? No. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, the law, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God's wonderful, pure, holy list of do's and don'ts is good. It's a beautiful way to live. And if we live that way, we will have life. And if we don't live that way, we will have death. Was it bad? No, it wasn't bad. But it did make obvious how sinful sin in me is. When I'm measured against the law of God, I recognize how quickly I fall short. Because God wants me to understand who I am as a descendant of Adam, the fallen race. And who I am as a descendant of Adam, the fallen race, falls very, very short. But when one like us, descended from Adam, meets Jesus, and in our heart something changes, and we now said, all of you raised your hand, I want to please God. The answer does not become a new law called the Christian law. It's not that now we serve in the new way of the expectations of Jesus. Although, Jesus makes it very clear through the Gospels that His expectations are far, far greater than the old law in what we saw in the Old Testament. Jesus incorporates all of that and fulfills it and magnifies it 1,000 times and says, come follow me. But Paul wants us to understand that the way to serve the Lord is actually through the Spirit and not through a new list of Christian rules. That would be called legalism. And I don't know about you, but have you ever met someone who's legalistic? Have you ever at some point in your life walked in legalism yourself? I have. Have you ever had your list of how to obey God? Have you ever ticked it off and known that you've done well? Why is it that legalistic people just don't remind me of Jesus? Everything they're doing is to please God. Right down to every minor detail of their life, they want to be pleasing to God. And they want everybody else around them to measure up too. Why is it that kind of legalism does not remind me of Jesus? I read the Gospels and I see a man who the sinners clung to like flies. I see legalism and I see people that the sinners turn up their nose and say, hypocrite. But they're trying so hard. Or they say, whatever. It's over my head. I don't understand it. Exactly. Because it's not the new way of the Spirit. The new way of the Spirit is married to Jesus. It's a relationship with a person. Not a judgment by a list of rules. It's a following after a person named Jesus. Not a measuring up to. The law tells us what you must do to be acceptable. Grace tells us what Jesus has and is doing to keep you acceptable. Walk with Him. Follow Him. Something happens when you just come up with a list of rules to follow God. Look at verse 14. We begin to realize that the law is spiritual, but I'm not. Two incredible truths. Two great, great doctrines. God's law, it's of the Spirit. It is Him. It is wonderful. It is pure. It is great. Drop a new list. Take everything that Jesus said. Write it all down. It's wonderful too. It's spiritual. It's great. It sounds like Jesus.
But there's one huge problem. Principle number two, I'm not spiritual. I'm just me. And if just me tries to obey this list of rules, I will be judged and found wanting. And Paul goes on to explain it even more, just in case you can't identify with this, just in case you just don't think that Paul's quite right. I mean, actually, you think, I'm pretty spiritual. I mean, I can obey. I don't need Jesus. I can obey on my own. I don't need the Spirit. Well, just in case you think that way, Paul just kind of bares his soul. Verse 15. He says, I'm just one confused person. I don't understand what I do. I'm baffled, he says. Because what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate is what I do. And if I do those things I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. That's a lame excuse. Oh, you were thinking it. I might as well say it. Paul has a key to something here. You and I are so close to our sinful nature that we just assume it's all my fault. I'm just a lowly nothing. I'll never get my act together. Paul differentiates something here. He says, no, I know that at the beginning of this meeting, I raised my hand and said, I want to please God. I know I want to please God. What's going on? And he comes to the conclusion, if in my heart I want to please God, but I'm constantly messing up, then there must be something else here who is my enemy. And he separates himself from that enemy and he says, it's sin. It's sin who does this stuff. It's sin who is my enemy. It's sin who is constantly warring against me. I want to look like Jesus. I want to represent Him. But it's sin that has always given me trouble. Now, God's on your side to fight against sin. And Paul begins to bring together all the thoughts of the last couple chapters. Because one of the things that we've kind of skipped over in those last couple chapters is the number of times that he says, in Christ and through Christ. Why does he say in chapter 6, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God? Why does he say, don't let sin reign in you? Don't offer yourself to sin. Why is there some action on my part? I thought Jesus already crucified me. I thought I'm already dead. And yet this message we see all throughout the New Testament. Over and over and over, the writers of the New Testament give us the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful theological ideas about who God is, what He's done, and then tell us, therefore, live like this. You mean I'm supposed to be involved in this? I thought I lived by faith. You do live by faith, but the trouble is most of us live by fate. Fate says, oh well, whatever God wants to do to me, He'll do to me. Whatever happens, happens. I guess it was meant to be. By the way, that works in the favor of evangelism right now. There's a lot of people around Vancouver who think like fate. And it is so helpful because they believe that they were destined to meet you today. So when you talk to them about Jesus, they will stop and listen because it was meant to be. You're in my life for a reason. Oh, it's a wonderful tool. Just don't let them continue too far down that road. Because there is action involved. Faith is when we believe God, which translates into, because I believe God, I act in a certain manner. Read the book of James. He says, faith without action, it's dead. I love that old song that says it's like a screen door on a submarine. screen door on a submarine doesn't do much good. The water still comes in. Now the rest of you got it. Okay. We don't live by fate. We live by faith. We want to count ourselves dead. We want to begin telling the old master sin, I don't belong to you anymore. Get out of my life. But sin is still alive and well. I have died to it. I have been crucified. It no longer controls me. It no longer has a right to my life. It no longer is my master. But sin is alive and well and knocking at my door day in and day out. Sin is always saying, come back to me. Sin is always saying, you better listen to me. I own you. How dare? Faith says, Jesus purchased me. I don't belong to you. Faith says, Jesus offers me life. You offer me death. Get out of my life. But there is a war going on continually, a battle going on for who will reign in your life. Jesus has won the battle. He owns you. Why doesn't Jesus just transform you? Why do I have to take off the old, as Ephesians says, renew my mind and put on the new? Why? Why, as Galatians say, do I have to put to death that which belongs to my earthly nature? Why doesn't he just do it? Because he wants relationship with you. He is making you beautiful, as Ephesians 5 says about the bride. But you're not just a mannequin in a jewelry store. And he's going and putting new outfits on and putting necklaces on and prettying your hair. He wants relationship with you. He has come to you and loved you as his own and takes you along with him. And he wants a real relationship that responds with a desire to please God, a desire to follow God, a desire to put to death the sinful nature. If he just does it all, it's like I often do to my wife. See, my dear wife, I'm sometimes deprived of touch, and I just enjoy being hugged like this, right? But sometimes when I come home from work and the kids are all over and the homework's going and the cars are going and everything, and I come and I give her a big hug like this, and she doesn't move. And so I do this. I wrap this arm around here, I wrap this arm around here, and I grab her hands and I say, hug me, honey. Now, when I wrap my wife's arms around me and I pull in her hands and say, hug me, honey, it's just not the same as when she comes out of the love in her heart and the joy of seeing her groom home from work and says, you're the best. I love you, baby. You know, Jesus could just do everything for us. But who wants to be married to a mannequin? I mean, Jesus could make us look beautiful. He could take a picture of us and hang it on the wall. But he actually wants a real live relationship. And knowing how distracted my wife is by the children and everything going on, and how furthest from her mind that kind of response is, when I come home from work and that is her response, oh man, I just feel on top of the world. Because I know it's come out of a real living relationship in her heart and my heart. And together, we're just in love and it's wonderful. Jesus is looking for something real with us. He's not going to just do it all for us. And so Paul is making it so clear that if we try to serve God just out of a list of rules, this is what it looks like. It's when we serve in our own power without the Holy Spirit prompting us, when we serve in our own way, not following Jesus, but just a predetermined list of what we think pleases God, we can follow all of our legalism, we can keep it to the letter of the law, but it won't take care of sin.
Because look at verse 21. Something happens in that kind of a setting. When you try to follow after law, there's something that happens. I find this law at work, this principle. There is something that is always true. And this is what it is. Verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. If you don't want to do good, evil will leave you alone. Before you try to follow Jesus, life's going downhill anyway. Sin's not your enemy, just your master. Just the slave trader. But the moment you turn to Jesus and somebody new owns you, sin is your all-out enemy. You have now begun to look like the image of God that you were created in. You were created for His glory. You were chosen to be a pure and a holy and a peculiar people. You were chosen to bring forth and shine forth the praises of God, that the world would look at you and say, "Aha! They must be one of Jesus' followers. They act like Jesus." Don't hear that about legalistic people. But the world looks and says, "Who are these kind-hearted people? I want to be with them. I hope they come to my plant sale." Right? We are to shine forth the praises of God. And the moment we say in our heart, "I want to look like Jesus. I want to love like Jesus. I want to follow Jesus." The moment we say that, sin is right there with us. Evil is at your door. The moment you say, "You know what? I am so tired of the way my mouth is always going off. I'm tired of swearing and disobeying God that way. I'm going to choose not to do that anymore." Evil is right there to drag you down and hold that law in your face and say, "Aha, you failed." The moment you purpose in your heart, "I'm going to come home from work and I'm going to be patient with my family," evil is right there with you to stir up that household, stir up that situation, and then laugh at you when you fall short. The moment you purpose in your heart that "I'm going to submit to authority," the next time your boss gives you a new duty that just is out to lunch, and you let it show with the attitude of your face towards your boss, and sin is laughing at you saying, "Aha! You fail." How are we going to get out of this mess? Because that's the mess. Every time you choose, whatever the situation is that you want to do good in, "I'm not going to do this anymore. I am going to do such and such anymore." Every time you choose, evil is right there with me. And that's the real life. Verse 22, "In my inner being, I do delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? How will I ever be freed?" And the philosophers of Paul's time used that phrase over and over. "What a wretched man! How will I be free?" And the poets wrote, and the philosophers wrote, and it was all about, "Someday death will set me free, and I won't have this mess anymore." And our world is constantly looking at, "How can I be free from this?" And our world will give you freedom for a couple hours at the relaxation spa with nice nature music in the background. And for 2 hours, you feel like, "I've arrived at utopia." And then you go back out and you get in your Volkswagen with no muffler. And you realize, "Actually, I'm still on Earth."
the world will pretend. And they'll get together in their philosophical think tanks. And they'll talk about reincarnation and good karma and bad karma and extraterrestrial beings and have all of these grandiose plans of how it all makes sense. And then they go home and dinner's not ready. And they're back to square one. Over and over and over. You can go and you can pay big bucks. Sit cross-legged. Do all kinds of weird things with your body. Get in touch with yourself and pay somebody money to tell you to do it. Somehow call that relaxation. And then you go home and life is like it was before. And Paul brings us to what every writer of the New Testament brings us, that this gospel embraces reality. So many religions are trying to escape from reality. And you can do it for 10 minutes. Get yourself into another zone for a half an hour. Jesus embraced reality. He hung out with real people. Talked about stuff that fishermen understood. Talked about stuff that prostitutes understood. Take that to downtown Eastside. How? This is what I pray. This is what I pray again and again, that we would be the Daniels and the Josephs of our city. God, our city is lost. They're sincerely looking for good answers, and they're not finding them. And neither are 100 other ministries downtown Eastside. God, would you bring life to your people? Would you bring freedom from addiction? Freedom from the cravings of crystal meth. Freedom from the backsliding of cocaine. The stories that we're surrounded with are people who want to please God. People who want to please God. But nobody has shown them how, except more discipline and a list of rules. And Paul is trying to get into our head, yes, you've died to sin. Yes, you've died to law. No, it doesn't mean you keep on sinning, but it doesn't also mean that you just have a new written law. Because when you live that way, you will try to do good, evil will be with you, and what a wretched man you will be. Who will save me from this body of sin? And his answer, thanks be to Jesus. And how to live dead to law, dead to sin, without just living in death and sin, is what chapter 8 is all about. Let's pray. Worship team, you want to come? I know I haven't given you the answers, but I hope I've given you what's not the answer. And I pray that in the weeks to come, God will give us what is the answer. And in the meantime, can we say with Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Shall we stand? Father in heaven, we want to press on in Christ. We want to see the goal for which you are calling us heavenward. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that law is not the answer because we recognize how short we fall. We thank you that you have crucified us, that death no longer is our master.
But we recognize the tension of living in this fallen world, still dragging around this earthly body that's wearing out like a tent as we speak. We recognize, Lord, that we don't live in heaven right now. We recognize, Lord, that our bodies are wearing out. And we recognize that we have experienced the first fruits of your Holy Spirit. May we experience more and more and more. May we be married to you, Lord Jesus, in a way that we come and follow you and find life and life abundantly. Not just because we've got disciplined legalism, but, oh Lord, because we have relationship with you. Would you lead us into what is really, really, really solid truth? In Jesus' name, amen.